wicked way in me. Oh Lord, search my heart. Search my heart. Search my heart, Lord. Search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Oh Lord, search my heart. I want to be, cause I want to be. Holy for you, I wanna be. Holy for you, help me to be. Holy for you. Set apart in mind and heart, holy for you. I want to be holy for you. Sing it if you mean it. I wanna be holy for you. Help me to be holy for you. Set apart in mind and heart, set apart in mind and heart, set apart in mind and heart, holy for you.
Purify us, Lord. Cleanse us. Wash us in the truth of your word. And meet with every person here. As questions are asked and answered, Lord, will you just open our eyes to the wonder of your word, to the magnificence of your love. We love you. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you have questions and you didn't put them on the card, we're going to have Tim and Justin down here, and one of them will be down at the front right here. One will be at the front right over there. And so, and Tim, you can actually meet these guys right over here because you won't be blocking anybody out. And so, is Dave going to be the only one? Well, that's okay. We'll start with Dave then.
I've got something else to start.
Oh, and Don has something actually he's going to start with. And he's got a bunch on the cards, and then you guys can come down.
Okay. Reason being, someone asked a great question during the break, didn't want to ask it publicly, and I wanted to start with that sort of fits, about the relationship between science and religion, science and the Bible, okay? I was telling Sam, I'm going this Wednesday to Seoul, South Korea, doing a conference on the Bible and science. It was about 1,000 people, professors, teachers from the university there in Seoul. And what I'm gonna basically tell them at the beginning is what I want to tell you right now about science and the Bible. I'm just real briefly. Again, I've got a whole hour to talk. I'm not going to do it right now, but I'm going to let the screen behind me. Okay, let's say it was blank. It's, you know, this blank screen or this screen, assuming there was nothing on it. All right. Let's say it represents all the potential. Is it? Oh, there we go. Did I just see that? No, okay, thank you. That was nice. All right. This blank screen behind me. All right. Let's say it represents all the potential knowledge that's in the universe. In other words, it could be filled with this blank screen. All right. Now, let me ask you something. Let's take how much you know, or any of us know, how much of your knowledge would fill this screen. Well, would it be a third? A half? Three quarters? Right. You'd probably need an electron microscope, right? Correct. And okay, let's illustrate. We're walking down the aisles of the Library of Congress, millions and millions of books. Okay, you look at them. How much do you know about French Revolution, botany, New Testament textual criticism, on and on and on? How much does any of us know? Very little, right? So when people say science says this or science says that, what does anyone know? Seriously. Oppenheimer, man behind the Manhattan Project in 1970, was quoting about the advance of science from 1945 to 1970. And he said this, practically everything we thought we knew from the time of the end of the Second World War till now has been proven false. And he said this, in fact, there's only one thing I can say for sure. There is nothing faster than the speed of light. Maybe. All right. Now, what does that tell us? Okay, that tells us as human beings, no matter who we are, how smart we are, again, how much do we know? We just don't know. Job 38:4, the Lord talks to Job, and here was his question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Tell me if you have understanding. We weren't there. He was there. So do we want to find out what happened? Where do we go? To the person who was there, the creator, right? And he tells us what happened very clearly, that he created the world. He spoke and something came out of nothing. And that's going to be basically my talk to this group. And he gives us clues not only about how we created, but the time he did it and the such like. Now, we go to the one who was there to tell us because he gives us the ultimate answers. And so that's why we go to the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God and God has things to say about the subject. So we go to it first, because if we don't, we're left with all these things we don't know. And anybody knows anything about the history of science, it's one theory after another that's been put forward, refuted, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I wanted to say at the beginning, it's an excellent question. The Bible and science, we go to the one who created the world to find out what he says, right? Okay, anyway, enough for that. I just wanted to do that as an introductory thing. All right, we've got our questions here in line. Go ahead, first name first.
David.
Hi, David.
Is this on?
It is now.
A young man rejected belief in Christianity years ago on the basis of one scripture that he asked me about, and I didn't have an answer. And he says, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was going to be raised on the third day. And I said, yes. And he says, well, it was only Friday night to Sunday morning, which is more like 36 hours. And since then, I've seen many references to the third day or 3 days or as the scripture about Jonah and the whale, three days and three nights. So have you worked through that? And, I mean, did he go back after Mary saw him Sunday morning and descend again, as Peter suggested, and come back?
Great question to start with. I'm amazed someone would not believe in Jesus because of that. And that was really the...
He rejected the scripture because he rejected
the scripture. Is the person still alive? I wonder what...
Yes, I believe he is.
Because there's a real easy answer to that. Okay. If he would have looked. And here, again, which brings up another point. There are answers to all these questions if someone's willing to look. Jesus, again, the Bible says that Jesus was raised on the third day. Now, you have to understand the way the Jews would reckon a day. He's crucified on Friday from 9 to 3. That's day one. He's put in the tomb in the evening before sundown on day one. When Saturday night comes, begins day two. Saturday night begins day three. Sunday morning, on the third day, he was raised. So in Jewish reckoning, any part of a day is considered a whole day. When he says 3 days and three nights there in Matthew chapter 12, it's an idiomatic expression meaning any part of 3 days. That's how the Jews reckon a day. It's called an ona. Any part of a day is called is a full day in Jewish reckoning. So we got to get the idea of 72 hours out of our minds. Jesus was crucified on Friday, rose Sunday morning. The evidence is overwhelming. That's what happened. And so the expression there, in fact, if it weren't for that expression in Matthew 12, there wouldn't be any question about it because he was raised on the third day. If he was crucified on Thursday, he would have been raised on the fourth day. If he was crucified on Wednesday, he would have been raised on the fifth day. He was raised upon the third day from Jewish reckoning. It's a real simple answer. Again, if someone's willing to look at the evidence there. And so, great book. has many good books on that. One written in the 70s by Harold Honer is his name, called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. And he deals with that. He deals with the 70th weeks of Daniel, the year Jesus was born, the year he was crucified, the day of the week, and the such like. And he does an excellent job showing the other views, like the Wednesday crucifixion doesn't work, the Thursday doesn't work. In fact, if it weren't for the 3 days and three nights thing, no one would even bring that up. But understanding it's just an idiomatic expression, meaning any part of a day. So we're not talking about 72 hours. So that's how they understood it. And again, Scripture is consistent. On the third day or after 3 days means the same thing. Died Friday, rose Sunday morning, you know, case closed. Okay? Great, great question. Yeah, and yes, we can answer that one. I should probably take one of these next. And by the way, you guys asked some excellent questions here. I don't even know which one to go to first. I should probably do this, shouldn't I? This okay. All right. Oh, it's a long one. Okay, I'm serious. It was a whole page worth. So you got to get to the point. Let's take a succinct one. Ah, here we go. Okay, what's the difference between soul and spirit? All right. Basically, sometimes they're used synonymously. In Scripture, the word Hebrew word nephesh, meaning soul, is used in about 45 different ways, literally, in the Old Testament. Sometimes talk about a human being. Sometimes talk about the body. Sometimes talking about the unseen part of us. Context, context, context. Now, the spirit refers to that part of us that we cannot see, the part that, you know, can have that relationship with God. Animals, to put it one way, have souls in the sense they are conscious, they are alive. At least most of them are. You know. I've had a rabbiter. I wasn't really sure about him if he knew he was alive half the time. But they're where they're alive, right? The plant just sits there. The plant doesn't know it's alive. The rabbit, the dogs do anyway, and the cats. All right, they have souls in that sense of the term. Spirit is what makes us different from the animal kingdom. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, made in the image and likeness of God, that unique part about us, that spirit that can have that relationship. We are made to live forever because we've been given that, and that's what the difference between us is, between humanity and the animal kingdom. So the soul and the spirit, sometimes there's no distinction. Sometimes they're used synonymously depending on the context. Sometimes soul, again, just refers to people, refers to the unseen part of it. Sometimes it refers to, you know, just the awareness they're alive. And again, context, context, context. Okay? Let's take another question here.
Hey, my name's Gabe.
Hi, Gabe.
Hey. My question is, in John chapter 20, verse 2, it makes a reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that word loved, different from all the other times it says that, is phileo, when it usually says agape. And I was wondering why that is.
Okay, because you've heard probably, I'm sure Sam doesn't do this, but you've heard probably people talk about the difference between the two verbs for love, agapao and phileo. Actually, and sometimes it's said that, you know, phileo is like a friendship love. But agape is a divine love in that. Well, actually, that's not true. In John 5, 20, it says, "For the Father phileos loves the Son." So they're used interchangeably. So you can't, again, there may be some distinction between the two, but probably not. There, you know, for example, people say agape is the divine love. Well, when it talked about Tamar being raped, it talked about the person that raped her loved her. That's not divine love, okay? Demas loved the present world, agape. No, he didn't love it with the divine love. So the words are interchangeable, okay? And people make the mistake of making a distinction between them. It goes back to the 19th century. A man named Archbishop Trench wrote all these books on synonyms of the Bible. And from what they knew at the time, they would make distinctions between them. And a lot of things are repeated, you know, now. So much has been learned since that time, so much that, you know, that's kind of should be in, I don't want to say file 13, but it should be updated in that. And so, no, you don't, love, there is a distinction sometimes, but again, you can't make that fine. One is divine love and one is friendship, because again, that John 5:20 kills it. The Father loves the Son. Well, he loves him with a divine love, right? And it's phileo is the Greek word there. That help out?
Yeah, can I?
Sure, you want to respond or follow up? Sure.
As far as I know, all the other references besides that one in the Gospel of John say agape when it refers to that disciple.
Oh, you're talking about the disciple that Jesus loved now?
Yeah,
are we trying to get to the identity of who the disciple is? Is what you're asking, whether it's John himself or?
Well, more like it seemed odd to me and interesting that it said phileo for that one. It seemed, as far as I know, that one verse in John 22, that one word for
now,
love
what's
is
the, phileo. What's the reference here? Because John chapter 20. It's not John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 2?
Yeah.
Okay, and it comes running in Simon Peter to the other disciple. Yeah, whom he was loving. That's phileo there. It's right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so the question was, it seems like all the other references say agape.
Because they're pretty much, well, there's not that many. They're interchangeable, though, pretty much. Yeah. Okay. Why he used it at that time, we don't know. But again, they are interchangeable. Now, John is probably describing himself here, too.
Okay.
And as a writer. And as a writer, too, there's you got to realize something else. You know, sometimes the writers are using different words to say the same thing in different ways. In other words, you use a little different. It's not like one word always means this and one word always means that. You know, you got to give them a chance to do that. And you're right, John 22 is the verb phileo there, the imperfect version of it. That he was loving, but that doesn't make any. In fact, all it does is illustrate the point. You can describe him in two different ways: from okay. He loved him with phileo, or he loved him with agape, and okay.
Right, so thank you.
You don't make a big deal of it. In other words, yeah, okay. I wouldn't. Yeah, people do, but they really shouldn't. So that's shouldn't be an issue. Okay. Okay. Great question though. Guys are asking excellent questions. In fact, going through these are really really good. Go ahead. Yes, sir.
Okay. So I'm Noah, and whoa. I was wondering because I've had Jehovah Witnesses come to my house, and it seems like that they train themselves in having a rebuttal for every question.
Yes.
So my question is there questions that they either can't answer or don't have a good answer to?
Yes, there is.
Can you share some with us?
Oh, thank you. Okay. Well, okay. Thank you. Well, we've got to be specific. Yeah. The Jehovah's Witnesses are trained to answer the typical objections, the typical points the Christians make. They are trained to do that, all right? Let me give you a couple illustrations, and then I'll get to the answer of how to deal with them, because understand this. When they come to your door, they are the teacher and you are the teachee. They're not there to learn anything from you. They're there to teach or to give their message, and if you're not willing to listen, off they go. So usually they're not here to listen. So here's what I always do. I'll start out with this. I ask the question, excuse me, if I could show you, just theoretically, can I interrupt for a second? Okay, if I could show you to your satisfaction that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is God, God the Son, and there is a Trinity, I noticed one of the questions was about that, would you believe it? And I've said, not saying I will, I can, but theoretically, if I could, would it make a difference to you? I always ask them that question. And I get interesting responses from them. A lot of times they say, well, no, I wouldn't make any difference. I know what's not true. I said, really? You know that? Yeah. And so no matter what anybody says, you already know that. And again, you can point to the thing. You've got that much knowledge that you can't learn anything more, you know? And then, of course, I ask them their background, you know, how they know that, because I'm impressed. You know, because if you can know that, because I'm still learning, you know, I've been doing this for 40 years and I'm still learning things. So tell me how you learned all this stuff. And I'm not being sarcastic there. I want to bring out the point that they really don't know what they think they know. Okay. When was it? Oh, golly. About 8-9 months ago, a fellow came up to me in Southern Cal. And he had a friend who he'd met at one of these Christian groups who was a former high so something in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, one of the real high-level teachers who had rejected the Watchtower, left the Watchtower, was going to Christian churches, but wasn't sure about the Trinity. And so he said, would you be willing to talk to him about the doctrine of the Trinity or Jesus Christ being God? I said, sure, I'd love to. So anyway, he was a nice fellow. And so I started out with that question with him. Okay, if I could show you to your satisfaction that God is a Trinity, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, would it make a difference? And, you know, this guy was a nice guy, but he was, you know, a bit smug. And, I don't think you can, but yeah, if you could. And so I said, we're going to go to one verse, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the first verse. The guy's eyes light up. He says, okay, I know exactly what you're going to say. You're going to talk about Caldwell's rule of Greek grammar. You're going to talk about this, and that. I said, no, I'm not going to say any of that. He says, no. I said, look, here's what I'm going to share with you. And I put it on the board for him. I said, John said this. He says three things. The subject of the sentence is the logos, the word. The word was in the beginning. Second phrase, the word was distinct from God. Then he's got the third phrase in the last part of the Gospel of John. There's three ways he could have stated it. if Jesus Christ and God were interchangeable, if Jesus is God and God is Jesus, he would have put the article in front of the word theos there. All right? But Jesus and God are not interchangeable. Jesus Christ is God, but God is in Jesus, because they're not interchangeable, because God is a Trinity. He didn't say that. If he wanted to say what the watchtower says, he would have just changed the word order in the sentence. He would have had logos at the beginning of the clause. He would have theos at the end of the clause after the verb. He didn't. That would have been a God. He didn't say that. When he said theos ein halagos, he is saying God, the word was fully God. Theos is there in the clause to emphasize the fact that he's fully God. Greek to emphasize something does it by word order. It's emphatic there. And so John had three choices. He could have said the word and God were interchangeable. He didn't. Didn't have the article there. He could have said the word was a God by switching the word order. He didn't, like the Watchtower argues. Or could have said the word was fully God or divine, as he said, as we deity, as he did. So I said, he chose that. I said, respond. Guy says, I never heard this before. I said, I didn't think you had. Now I said, I'd like you to give me an answer, okay, because you said you would. Never came back. Never came back. Now, what was the conclusion? Didn't want to know. Okay, but the evidence is there, okay? John has this very clearly in John 1. It's fascinating what he does there. He makes it very clear that the word, Jesus, is distinct from God the Father. There's a relationship between the two of them, yet at the same time, he is God. And that is the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity, which the Watchtower rejects. Their arguments are very sophisticated, and you know, they've been over the centuries, but they're all answerable, very much so. The problem is most people aren't in a position to answer them, and even if they were, the people don't want to listen anyway. And so what you should do, literally, if you come to the door, ask them the question, if someone could show you, I could show you that, would you believe it? And then if they say, yeah, what you do is say, okay, I can't maybe answer all your questions, but there are people I can get to that are willing to. Are you willing to hear? And I would do that. And, you know, there are people who can answer their questions if they're willing to hear. But what I've found, unfortunately, is most people aren't. However, here's something else I've always found, too. Whether it's the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, whenever they come to my door, there's always one that God wants you to speak to hear the gospel to. And here's what I do. I'm always trying to figure out which one it is, because there's always one of them. And so I just look at that one in the eye, and I start preaching the gospel to him. And then invariably at the end, he says, you know, you sound exactly like my grandmother, my aunt who's been praying for me or something like that. So that's what I would do. I would look, you know, I would say, okay, Lord, you got one of them. Here's a live one for me. The other one's probably not. You show me which one. And I mean, and you know, and a few months ago, I was, again, I did this. We did our live broadcast out in San Diego County. And somebody who had his sister there went to the church who was flirting with the Watchtower. They brought a woman who'd been teaching there 35 years, and she was there to refute me and answer all the questions. And okay, I asked her these things, and she wouldn't answer it. And she started going, but what about this? But no. Answer my question, please. And she wouldn't know, but what about this? And after a while, I just turned, you know, and I didn't ever talk to her the rest of the time. And I talked to this woman. I said, look, now here is what the Bible says. You see, she won't answer the question. There are answers to these questions. And if she, you know, she's been doing it for 35 years, she won't even try to answer the question, you know, because there is no answer. And what was nice is this woman left in a huff, and I had a whole hour with the other two afterwards, which was great, because she got so mad at me. And I said, okay, look, let's do this then. Let's come back. You ask me three questions. I'll ask you three. We'll get back together again, and we'll discuss them in front of these people. Guess what? Never came back, because they don't want to know. Bottom line. And she called me Babylon, all sorts of names I can't repeat there, you know, and that. But I don't care. But the point is, they don't have the answers. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are a 19th century cult by a man named Charles Russell, who basically said, if you study the scriptures on your own without his volume called Study the Scriptures, you will be in darkness, because without his understanding of the Bible, you really won't understand what the Bible teaches. And he became the forerunner of the modern Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's old arguments from the 4th century, Jesus Christ is less than God, Michael the Archangel, first creation of Jehovah God. But you can try this one on him. Jesus, how can Jesus be Michael? Because in Jude it says, you know, Michael is fighting with Satan over the body of Jesus. And Michael wouldn't, you know, said that, you know, rebuke him. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay? So Michael had to call upon the Lord to rebuke Satan, right? All right? But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, when he was tempted, he rebuked Satan. In other words, he personally did it. Well, wait a minute. Michael wouldn't rebuke Satan by calling on the name of the Lord, but the Lord Jesus personally rebuked Satan, so Jesus can't be Michael the archangel, can he? It's got to be a distinct person. But there's a lot of other things you can use. But anyway, point is, the answers are there. But remember this. When the Mormons come to your door, the Watchtower comes to the door, they're coming to teach you. You are a candidate, and you know they're not really there to be taught. But there's answers if they want to know. And again, I've asked them, and I always ask them the same question to the Mormons, just as an aside. What do we say to them? Very simple. My question is, why should I believe it? Why should I believe it's true what you're telling me? And they will go into their testimony. Okay, they always do that, invariably. Okay, I know I've got the burning in my heart. I know Mormonism is true. Okay, and here's my response. Okay, and he said, God showed me it's true. Okay, and my response is this. God showed me, you know, I prayed about it, and God showed me it wasn't true. That Joseph Smith was a liar, and so was Brigham Young. I say, so where are we? I said, my testimony's just canceled yours out. Well, so what else do you got? I mean, he says, well, I know it's true. I said, I know it's not true. So, well, you're wrong. Why? Because I've had experience. Well, so have I. No, and so the argument is, okay, if someone else would listen to us, how do they know which one of us to believe? Who looks most sincere? I mean, where is the evidence for what you're saying? Because our testimonies cancel each other out. So basically what you do, you love these people, you love them for Christ's sake, but you tell them there are answers. And but they are very sophisticated in their arguments. They're taught once, they won't be pinned down. And I won't play their game. They try and get you another pass. You go, no, we're going to deal with this one, right? And they don't like that because they don't have an answer for it. Okay, anyway, enough with that. I better get another one of these here. All right. Okay. From Adam and Eve came all people. Isn't incest a sin? Please explain. It is now, but it wasn't at the beginning. At the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, they're the only game in town, right? So they married one another. Their close relatives married. Not a problem for a variety of reasons. The gene pool was perfect. It wasn't corrupted. Every generation got, one less. It's kind of like making copies of something was less and less. Incest only became a sin at the time of the Mosaic Law when God spoke against it, where you couldn't marry a near relative. In fact, Abraham married Sarah, was his half-sister. It wasn't problematic at that time, only at the Mosaic Law when that came about, because generation after generation after generation, it made it something where it was, we know what happens now when you marry and have children from a close relative. At the beginning, it wasn't so, because you're dealing with perfection and falling from perfection, and so it wouldn't have happened the same in the beginning as it does now. So it wasn't there. Cain married a sister, close relative, cousin, someone like that. That's where he got his wife, no problem. But today, we can't do it for a variety of reasons. We have a question on this side now. We'll go back to you in a second. Yes, sir.
Okay, just making sure this thing's on.
Yeah.
First
name?
It's Jamie Owens.
Jamie.
My question to you is, I've heard in Genesis about the Nephilim being born, and I know this is probably a pretty hard question to answer, but I've always really wondered about it, took some Bible college classes and stuff, but the Nephilim, it said they were giants or something like that. I was always wondering if that's what the Philistines were. And I know one was from Cain and one was from Abel. The sons of God and the daughters of men, I think is the way it was referred. What do you think that the Nephilim are? Sorry to do
no,
that
that's
to you.
Okay. No. I taught a class in the, where was it? Oh, see, that's where Gabby was born. 96, Calvary Chapel, Spokane. We did a class on Genesis. We spent 3.5 hours on that question, given to various views.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. No, I'm just going to tell you what I'm going to say. And at the end, I say, okay, let's move on to the next one. And so, wait a minute, what do you think? And I said, look, I've just spent 3.5 hours giving you the strengths and weaknesses to make up your own mind. Okay. Basically, I'll try and simplify this. In Genesis 6, okay, it talks about the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair and, took them for wives, and they produced offspring and became mighty men, men of name. And then it talks about, in those days, the Nephilim were there on the earth. Now, the Nephilim is a Hebrew word that has been transliterated. The word in Hebrew is Nephilim because we're not sure of the meaning. And so some translations say giants, some translations say Nephilim, meaning you figure it out. We don't know what they are, okay? We're not sure. where it comes from. The Hebrew verb nafal means the fallen ones. It can mean that. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, used the Greek word gigantes, meaning giants. Theoretically possible. Okay. However, it is not clear from Genesis 6 the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men. Not at all. They were just living at that time. They were men of renown, men of name. Okay, that's what it says in Hebrew. Okay. Now, bottom line is, there are five possible solutions to it, but two possible ones. They're either a very popular one is they were the sons of God were angels and the daughters of men were humans, or we're dealing with humans versus human on human or angels on human, basically is the way to do it. All right, here's what I will say. I am completely, strongly, 100% convinced we're dealing with human on human, not angels, for at least five different reasons, and that I'll give you. Number one, the angels had not been introduced to us yet in the book of Genesis, all right? Sons of God is used in the book of Job to refer to angels, but it's in the book of Hosea, it's used to refer to humans, pretty much the same expression. So you can't take the expression and say it must mean angels, number one. Number two, if it was angelic sin, why did God judge the humans if the angels sinned? Why did he judge the earth with that? Number three, God creates after their own kind. Angels can't procreate. They're deathless, sexless creatures. They're spirit beings, okay? So, again, it's not angels. It can't be. There's a number of other reasons why we can go into that. But bottom line is we're dealing with human beings here. Who were they? There's a variety of different possibilities, whether they were the offspring, like you said, the godly line of Seth. Some people argue in Genesis 4, you got the bad guys that come from Cain. The good guys are mentioned in chapter 5 that come from Seth. Then 6, the bad guys marry the good guys and get bad guys as a result, and so God sends the flood. I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? When a believer marries an unbeliever, face it, almost always it goes south, it goes downhill, and that's possible the reason for the flood. There are other answers, but the Nephilim, we don't know who they are. Now, what is interesting, the Nephilim were on the earth at that time and afterwards. Numbers 13:33, I believe it was, when they get to the promised land, they saw the giants, the Nephilim there. All right, Nephilim was probably a term for a certain type of a person that had, you know, like a giant type of person, or a person who was a mighty person. It became like a stereotypical phrase, like you say hobgoblins or something like that. You think, oh. So Nephilim was probably used in that sense because they weren't genetically related to the people before the flood, the ones in Numbers, because God wiped out everybody except Noah and his family on the ark there. So they weren't genetically related, but they were there after the flood, that type of person. Now, again, I'm being real simple and very short on the answer. Is that kind of where you wanted me to go with that?
Or? No, that's great because, you know, the only conflict I had was if they were angels. Mm-hmm. And the answers you gave me were really sufficient, especially, like you said, they can't create after.
Exactly,
like,
after their kind.
That makes sense.
Yeah, now,
yeah, so that's a good answer.
Yeah, okay. Now, some of you are going to say, gee, I wish we... all of this stuff was written down. I can use. Now, here's the good news now, too. I don't have it here. You guys got me right in between things. I've got one product here, a DVD I did, 10 Reasons to Trust the Bible. I not only have my book, The Case for Christianity, out, I'm doing a limited edition of the various books that I've written. And I'm a limited edition, like 1,000 of them. I may do more. I may break them up. But what I've done, at least when I lived in Australia, and I spent 10 years answering and writing answers to Bible questions such as this, very much in detail. And I have them on, and we're just producing that on a disc, on portable document files, PDF files, dealing with, there's almost 1,700 questions I answer. What was the pages? If you had it on your regular 5.5 by 8.5 a trade paperback, it's almost 13,000 pages if you'd print it all out. And I did do a word count because one publisher asked me, believe it or not, how many words are there? So I had to take time, and you know, at the bottom of the file, it tells you how many there's, you have to add it. It's almost 4 million words. Okay, there. That's going to be available. It's getting there at the printer. Now, here's the thing, though. I'm probably going to divide it up because you think about it, it's almost overwhelming because it's sort of encyclopedic and that. So what I may do, which I will probably do after this first 1,000 are done, is do it because I've got like 13 books on the Bible, 9 on God, 9 on Jesus, 9 on the Holy Spirit, 8 on the afterlife, 7 on the Bible and science, and divide them up like that. So it's not too overwhelming because when I'm telling people what's on this, they go, this is too much. But this is my lifetime of work in that. So on the Bible and science, I think there's 5 or 7 different, I can't remember how many I've written on that, but that would be on there. And I go into great detail on all those and that particular thing. And so what it is, nice thing about doing a portable document file, I don't have to print anything. I just do it on a disk. You guys print it out if you want it to your heart's desire. But the answers are there. So I'm going to, you are going to invite me back, aren't you, Sam?
Yeah.
Well, when I come back, I'll have all that stuff. Thank you. In September with the case for Christianity and all of that. So those of you guys that were furiously writing down notes, I'll be back, Lord willing. Sounds like Arnold, doesn't it? Speaking of Arnold, anyway, we're going to forget all that. He won't be back somewhere, we know. No, anyway, we'll leave that alone. Okay, next question over here. Yes, sir.
Yeah, hi, my name's Dennis.
Hi, Dennis.
I was wondering, absent from the body is present with the Lord. And I know it says in the rapture, when we're raptured up, it said the dead will rise in Christ first.
Yes.
So is that referring to the people that have died in the Old Testament times? Because, I mean, if we die now, if we're Christians, we ascend to heaven to be with the Lord. And I was also wondering if we're not, if I died now and I went to heaven, would I just be a spirit rather than having my body, since we get our bodies at the rapture, right?
Yes. Great question, Dennis. In fact, on the radio over the years, the question you ask is the number one we get, the most often asked question. So good. I'm glad somebody asked it so you can sit in the front and stay in the front here for asking. Anyway, we all want to know that, the in-between state. In fact, Dennis is right. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Here's what the Bible promises. The moment we close our eyes in death, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we will be in his presence. We will be conscious in his presence. That is the promise. Now, in what form will we be in? Christians have three different perspectives on this. They're, you know, good people differ on this. And the reason is God is not so much concerned about the intermediate state as the eternal state. We all want to know what's going to happen immediately. He's talking about the body we're going to have. Okay, three possibilities. Number one, we'll be like the angels, a spirit being conscious in the unseen realm, but having some ability to move around. Now, angels don't have bodies. God doesn't have a body, but they do fine in the unseen realm. The same may be true of us before we receive a glorified body. That's possibility number one. Possibility number two is we have a temporary body in that unseen realm waiting for an eternal body, which some people argue that. Or number three, some people believe we get our glorified body at the moment of our death. That's, I believe, contradicted by Philippians 3:21 when it talks about him coming back. Then literally the Greek says he's going to remodel us, remodel the body we have right now. All right, here's what the Bible teaches. When we die, our body goes to the grave, all right? But the spirit goes immediately with the Lord. This is what death means, separation. Body in the grave, spirit with the Lord. There'll come a day when the body and the spirit join again at the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's not talking about the Presbyterians. That's talking about, no, they're not the dead in Christ. Sorry about that. But it's talking about those who have died in Jesus Christ. Okay, they will rise first, but it'll be almost simultaneously. They will rise, and at that time, their new body will be joined. Those of us that are alive will not need a resurrection because we don't die. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, raptured. The Greek says Latin. Okay, anyway, the word rapture we use in English. We will be translated or changed. In other words, let's say it happened tonight or 6 o'clock tomorrow, just to pick a time. Sorry about that. Sorry. Forgive me for that. Let's see, Australia, how much more time do they have left? Again, it's irrelevant. There's no Christians there. But anyway, again, sorry about that. Again, good Christians there. Wonderful folks, the Aussies. Where was I at? Now, did I mention I lived there for 5 years? Because that's why I can say something like that. Okay. All right, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So immediately upon death, we are in the presence of the Lord. We get this new body. But we will be, let's say it happened again, the rapture of the church tonight, the catching away, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 says, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, what will happen is, instantly, this body will be changed into a perfect body, a glorified body. Now, those of you that are in your teens or early 20s think, why do I need a new body? Trust me, sooner or later you'll recognize, right, Sam, that we need a new body, that this one isn't meant to last forever. We, at young age, think it will, but we realize it starts getting creaky after a while. We're going to get a new body someday, And that is a glorified, perfect body at the rapture of the church. So it'll happen all at once. The body of Christ will be made complete. Those that are dead will be joined with the new body. Those that are alive will be translated or transformed. They won't die and get that new body all at once. And the body of Christ will be complete. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And so that's what we have. All right. By the way, I can't read. Okay, I got to tell a story on that life. You don't mind if I tell it? Okay, good. I'm going to tell it anyway. This is about knowing where we go, though. This is a true story, actually. There's a old cemetery in the state of Indiana that on the gravestone that the person who died was very, you know, had a very interesting sense of humor. And actually, the gravestone said this: "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by, for as you are now, so once was I, and as I am now, so you will be. Soon you will be, so prepare for death and follow me." Very clever, huh? "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by, for as you are now, so once was I, and as I am now, so you will be, so prepare for death and follow me." Well, somebody walked by and saw that and scratched these words underneath: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Yeah. So, touche, right? Okay, we got a question over here. Dick has one.
Yeah.
Hey. We played tennis together, and he beat me. It was 20 years ago, and it was fair and fair.
And Don remembered the score.
Yeah, 6-4, 6-3.
Photographic memory.
Well, yeah, but he was like, what, number 3 in Chico or something?
I don't know.
Yeah, you were. You don't be humble there. So okay, I did a good job against you. You did a great. He's an excellent player. Yeah.
Anyway, I get asked this question, and I know a lot of kids in college when they're philosophy classes, all that stuff. Why would a loving God create human beings knowing in advance that many of these human beings would ultimately reject him and be sent to an eternity separated from him in hell?
The why questions. Okay. If God doesn't tell us on the why questions, the answer is we don't know. All right? And that's the answer. Okay. But see, there's some assumptions there with the question, though. Therefore, God must not exist or can't be a good God because a good God wouldn't do this. But what does it come back to? If I were God, I wouldn't do it this way. Isn't that what they're saying? Basically, if I were God, I wouldn't create the world with some people. No, we don't know why he does certain things. If God doesn't tell us, we don't know. A couple passages hopefully will help you out. Romans 11:33, his ways are inscrutable beyond finding out. If he doesn't tell us, we don't know. Now, there will be a day we will understand. We don't know why he would do something. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. In other words, he hasn't told us everything, but the one I like that really fits this is Isaiah 55:8-9, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, there have been answers. People have speculated, you know, the answers to those questions, why God would do this. But basically, he doesn't tell us. He doesn't. You know, we can, and there's some fair speculation why he, you know, would do that. But here's what we do know. Let's go by what we do know for sure. The people who are going to spend eternity apart from him have chosen that. Because according to Matthew 25:41, heaven or hell was created for the devil and his angels, the lake of fire. Jesus Christ died, took the penalty of the sins of the world upon himself, so you and I don't have to go there. So it's, you know, he's done everything to keep us from going there. We send ourselves there. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. You know, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when people ask the question, sometimes like asking the question, what about those that have never heard? What about the problem of evil if a good God? God is good. Why would he do this? That is not a question that gets them, responsibility. It tries to think, well, therefore, because I don't know the answer, or this and a good answer, or no finite human being can give me the answer, therefore I'm off the hook. Doesn't work that way. We talked about the first hour. Jesus has given the evidence that he is whom he claimed to be. The Bible is the word of God. And therefore, we want to take it for what it is. And so you don't get off the hook that way. Now, again, we could give some potential answers to that, why God would do something like that. But if the scripture doesn't say, here's the answer, we don't know. You know, we don't make things up. We go as far as the scripture says, but no further. And so when someone says, why would God do something like that? Well, we can speculate. But we know he's perfect. We know he's a God of, you know, of infinite wisdom. And if he hasn't decided to tell us, then that's fine. He's a God who cannot lie, according to Titus 1:2. But the question is not why he did it. The question is, did he do it? Did he create human beings where some would go to heaven and those reject go to hell? That should be the question. And the answer is yes. It's sort of like, as one of my professors said, the old Buddhist proverb is, if someone shoots an arrow in your back, you're more concerned about getting it out than wondering where it came from, right? All right? Let's deal with the problem here of sin and where we're going, not, you know, speculate that. You know, we can speculate. Now, I wonder who shot it from what? No, you want to get it out, right? You want to deal with it. All right. We've got a couple more minutes here. And this is one that we alluded to, the Trinity. Explain the Trinity. Are there three different persons? Yes, but we have to understand what persons mean, because in English we use the word person in a couple different senses. And here's what the Bible teaches, very briefly and very succinctly. There's only one God that exists, all right? One God, one essence God. But within the nature of this one God, there are three distinct persons or centers of consciousness. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's the one God, one substance God, but within God's nature, there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're distinct from one another. They are co-equal, co-eternal. They love one another, and yet they're all the one essence of the one God. Now, this is what God says about himself. We're just telling you what the Bible says. This is the doctrine of the Trinity that is outlined very clearly in Scripture. Jesus is not God the Father. When Jesus was being baptized, when the voice says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Jesus was not a ventriloquist throwing his voice there. That was the voice of God the Father distinct from him. When Jesus said, "I'm going away, so I will send the Spirit," he didn't send himself. He sent the third person of the Trinity distinct from him. This is what the Bible teaches about God. Again, we, you know, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. We don't understand it, but this is what God tells us what he's like. So we believe it, right? And it's sort of like the Watchtower likes to play this game. Well, the Trinity is unreasonable. Explain the Trinity. Okay, well, explain electricity to me. What is electricity? I remember Billy Graham doing this. One teacher said, asked the class one day, as like a third grade class, "Can anybody please explain electricity to me?" And one student raised his hand. And, "Okay, Johnny, explain electricity." He goes, "Oh, sorry, I just forgot." Teacher says, "Too bad, because you're the only person who ever knew the answer." Okay, electricity, the flow of electrons. What is it? We don't know. You know, okay. There are a lot of things we don't understand. Light, is light a particle or is light a ray? Particles bump against one another, rays, you know, is it, you know, well, what is it? What's both? Okay. The Trinity is what God says about himself. We take it, we believe it, we trust it. We can't change, I mean, we don't try and alter it, but we can't fully understand it. It is not unreasonable. It is just not what it is. It's unfathomable to us because we just don't have the capacity to understand it. We do the best way we can, okay? And so, great question, but the Trinity, and it's actually, we got a whole separate book on that too, on the Trinity, dealing with all those things. We've got time, I think, for one more question, and the last one is always the best. There's no pressure on this, but it's, okay. But
now you're putting pressure on me. That's
no,
unfair.
Just kidding. No.
But I actually have three questions.
Okay, the last three are the best.
They're short.
They're short.
I think you already answered the one, because I've always wondered, if you're cremated and you die, and, well, obviously you don't get cremated and then die, you die and then get cremated. But
glad you made that distinction.
I'm assuming when you said your glorified body that since God can do anything, that doesn't matter, right?
Yeah, okay, I'll answer that one first. You can stay with the other two. Yeah, cremation. All right. Cremation does, like Pastor Chuck says, in 37 minutes, 37 years, you do be in the grave, right? I mean, let's face it. Where are the people that died 100 years ago? What's left of them? Not much, right? So now, here's the great answer to that question. I'd never thought of this. I was speaking at Calvary Chapel Ramona about how God can put the body together. What happens? Because here's the thing. Someone dies at sea, the body. In fact, speaking of that, let's, you know, I can't help but say this. Thank God for SEAL Team 6, right? And for putting Osama bin Laden to sleep with the fishes, and thank God for that, you know. Okay, but let's say, we can't use him as an example. We're talking about people who die at sea and who are believers. Okay, now here's what happens. What happens? They die at sea. A fish eats them. Somebody eats the fish. You know, how does God put the body back together? All right. This guy had a great answer. Okay. He says, doesn't it say somewhere in the scripture that God collects all our tears in a bottle? I said, yes. Well, he says, isn't our DNA in our tears? I said, yeah. He says, well, okay. And I like that answer. Okay.
Nicely said. That's sufficient.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Okay. We can go on to the next one. That wasn't mine. I have to give the other guy the credit. That was beautiful.
My other question is, I actually asked Sam this, but we were in an airplane because a lady sitting next to me asked me and I had no response. But what about people who commit suicide?
Okay. Okay. This is what about what's going to happen to them?
I'll let God just take that one
okay.
and speak through you.
This is the one of all the questions we get on the radio. This is the toughest one to answer for a variety of different reasons. Because the first question I ask is, why are you asking the question?
Because a lady asked me on the airplane when we were going to Juarez.
Okay. All right. Then I would delve further. Why would the lady ask the question?
Her husband had committed her sister's husband committed suicide.
Somebody she knew then. Because, see, sometimes people ask the question for themselves. What will happen to me? Am I okay to do it? That's why it's, of all the questions we get asked, that's the most delicate one we have to answer. And it's very difficult because the last thing we want to do is encourage someone to do that. You know, but the last thing we also, what we don't want to do is tell someone because someone who became, you know, in a mental state or something else in a moment of, you know, of whatever, took their own life as though they're lost forever, which is not true either. So let me answer it this way. Acts 17:31 says this, God is going to judge the world righteously someday, fairly, or, you know, in righteousness. And that should be enough for us. If a person is in Christ, they're in Christ, all right? People commit suicide for a lot of different reasons, all right? But it's the most selfish thing a human being can do. And I know there's tragic situations people find themselves in. It's selfish because of the people you leave behind. Always ask the question, why? I've had it in my family, someone committed suicide, didn't leave a note. And so the rest of our lives, we wonder, what could we have done? Why? And probably many of you have been in similar situations wondering that. It's not worth it and here's what I always say, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's always a way out. No matter how bad things are, God promises a way out through Jesus Christ. No temptation's taken to us where God isn't faithful, where he will provide a way out. So there's always hope there. But the suicide question is the most delicate one we get simply because we don't want to encourage, obviously, anyone to do it, but we don't want to tell someone because, you know, someone committed suicide in a rash, you know, moment of anger, pain, or whatever, that they're lost forever, which that isn't true either. And so it's one of those ones that's, you know, is pray for God's wisdom there, but we obviously discourage it. But on the other hand, we don't want to tell someone because let's face it, there are people that get to a place in their life where their mental faculties go. They just lose it, you know, and they're not themselves anymore. I don't know if you've had relatives, friends that have happened to that. And they do things that they wouldn't do in their right mind, okay? God understands that, and we'll have to leave it at something like that, okay? That help?
Yeah, I had a friend tell me God has the most grace in that
He does.
Moment.
Thank you.
My last question.
It's the best of the night now, okay. And it's right at 9 o'clock, so perfect timing.
So, will I recognize you when I get to heaven?
That's a great one. Okay. I'll be the guy. I still have blonde hair and that. Yes, we will recognize one another in heaven. We will. How do we know that? A couple things. On the Mount of Transfiguration, remember Moses and Elijah appeared with Peter, James, and John when Jesus was there? There is no evidence there was a receiving line. Hi, this is Moses. This is Elijah here. They didn't have a shirt that had their name on or anything like that. They just knew. They were recognizable. We will be recognizable. I love the answer the late G. Campbell Morgan gave to a lady. Said, Dr. Morgan, will I recognize my loved ones in heaven? And Dr. Morgan said in his typical British humor, he said, ma'am, I don't expect to be a bigger fool in heaven than I am here on the earth. And I know who my loved ones are here on the earth. I'll leave it at that. Sam, why don't we wrap it up now? Okay. God bless you guys. All right.
Well, that gives you a little bit of an idea what the weekend will be like. Someone did ask earlier, will the services tomorrow and Sunday be different? They will. They won't be completely different from each other because Don's going to do just as I do. It's four services. It's our regular weekend services. So the Saturday night service will not be the same as tonight, but it will be the same as Sunday. But everyone will be a little different. Excuse me. And so if you wanted to come Saturday night, you want to come back Sunday morning, I'd actually recommend that. Yeah. No, you don't want to do four different. He can do four different ones, though. But no, people will feel like, oh, I missed the other one. But what I can promise you is if you come and a lot of it's the same, you hear it once, you remember some of it. You hear it twice, you're going to remember more of it. If you hear it three times and you have a good memory, you're going to remember all of it. So there's no downside to any of that. Let's ask our Lord's blessing on the night. Lord, I thank you for every person you've drawn. I thank you for those who are listening in tonight on the radio or logged on the internet. I thank you for every person that asked a question and Lord, those who wrote them. And Lord, I know we didn't get to all of them, but certainly you have answers to every single one. And I thank you for my friend Don and just the way you've blessed him and sustained him and continued to mature and use his life. And I pray that you'll bless the next couple days he has with us and watch over him as he goes to Korea and all the things that he'll be doing in the next couple of weeks, Lord. And I do pray, as he did earlier, if there's anyone here who's yet to, well, really connect with you, the true and living God, not just to believe that you are, but to repent and turn to you in faith, that life would be surrendered to you tonight. And I do want to ask, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, maybe you prayed with Don earlier, but you didn't, you know, have a chance to say it to anyone. You do need to publicly profess your faith in Christ. And I'm not going to say come stand down here, but I'd like you to at least raise your hand so I can acknowledge you and then pray a short prayer with you. And then having done that, we have a Bible for you. So if you did pray that prayer or you want to pray a prayer right now and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus, if you believe he died for your sins, was buried and rose again, and you want to give your life to him, would you just raise your hand up and allow me the privilege of praying with you, introducing you to the one who made you and loves you and sacrificed his life for you. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, we're grateful for your many promises, that you who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. We so look forward to that, Lord. And until we stand before you in glory, well, we want to be useful to you and glorifying to you. So when we stand before you, we'll do it, well, unashamed, and hear those words, well done, and enter in. Bless the rest of this evening, Lord, and I pray that you'll just put it on each of our hearts, someone that could benefit from what's going to be happening this weekend, and that you'll just fill this place to overflowing every service. In Jesus' name, amen.